Well, it's great to be with you. So I'm going to talk about stress. Just in case you bump into someone who might be experiencing it, you'll have a few things to say. That's supposed to be funny. So I remember some years ago, I was traveling to Australia. Some of you are familiar with Hillsong. I was speaking at the Hillsong conference there on this subject of stress. And if any of you have flown a lot, or especially internationally, it can be stressful. You don't want to miss flights. You have weather. You have multiple airports. It was just one of those kinds of days. And I finally got to Los Angeles, where I was going to pick up our international connection over to Sydney. I was able to snag a newspaper. I sat down, and if you're like me and you fly, how many of you totally ignore when the flight attendants go into their pre-flight? You know, like, I know where my seatbelt is, I know how to put it on, I know where the exit row lights are, et cetera, et cetera. You just tune out? Or do you listen?
I listen.
You listen? Okay. So you and I are going to have a conversation after we're done. I was tuned out. And so you hear this, ladies and gentlemen, would you please give our flight attendants your attention for a few brief moments? And I'm like, nope. And you hear this again. If you're on your computer or phone or reading something, could you please set it aside just for a few brief moments while we go over some safety information? And I was on an aisle seat, and I stuck my head out, and there's a flight attendant about four or five rows down, and she sees me, she sees the newspaper, she smiles. I'm like, okay, I'm busted. So I put it down. She's going through everything, and she gets up to the point where she says, if we were to experience the sudden loss of cabin pressure, which is not a good thought, by the way, oxygen masks will come from the ceiling above you. If you're traveling with small children, finish it. Put the mask on yourself first. And the Holy Spirit just went, did you hear that, Eric? Did you hear what she just said? And I thought, yes. Because you would think in theory that poor, defenseless, helpless, scared little kid needs attention right away. But the theory is, if you want to be in a position to be there for that person, you have to put the mask on yourself first. So I'm going to give you permission this morning. Some of you are caregivers. Some of you here, it doesn't matter. Put the mask on yourself first. Why? Let me give you a little axiom. This is all free stuff. It's not even in the notes. If you're always last, you won't always last. I didn't say if you're never last. I said if you're always last. Because people of faith can say, oh, I'm just doing this for Jesus. I'm doing it for, I'm loving you. Great. You're not going to make it. Because life is not a sprint. It's a long distance race. Am I right about that? All right. So as we go through this, I want you to just ask yourself, what stresses you out? I mean, just jot it down as a kind of a marker or a filter as we talk about some of these principles. What are the things that cause you to be a bit stressed in life? Rude people or just people? Right. Things stress us out. All right. So let's talk about burnout and stress for a minute. These two terms are often interchanged, and you see that and on your notes. And I'm just trusting that it's all going to be behind me. And as you go through understanding and looking at the definitions of burnout and stress, you'll begin to notice. A lot of people think it's the same thing, but it's not. Being burned out can increase your stress levels, and the more stressed you are, the more burned out you can become. But they're not exactly the same. Some of these thoughts are taken from a good friend, Dr. Archibald Hart, who is professor emeritus at Fuller, is now retired. He, I think at the time, was one of the leading Christian voices on this whole area of anxiety and stress. And if you look at, and I'm not going to read what you already have, but if you look at it, what do you notice about the differences between the two terms? That burnout really impacts things like it makes me want to get away, let go, disengage. It impacts my emotions. Sometimes it impacts what I'm thinking, what I'm feeling maybe. But stress often hits us where? In the body, under the hood, the things that are going that are often not seen, which can be equally as disruptive to life. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. It's not disengagement. What? It's over-engagement. It's not that my emotions and everything going on in life is shut down like burnout does. It's amped up. It's put into overdrive. But they are interrelated, and we need to understand that as we're just talking about anxiety and pain, because anxiousness and pain issues in life can stress us out and can bring into play all the mechanisms and the dynamics that June and Linda have already been talking about. I like the last one on the third slide. It says, burnout may never kill you, right? But life just is kind of miserable and just doesn't seem worth living. However, stress can kill a person prematurely, and all the things that you feel that God has called you to, you may never fulfill. And so we have to understand the difference. So we've talked a lot about the brain. I'm going to give you a few thoughts on the brain, talk a little bit about the neurobiology and stress. Some of these terms you've already heard. So let's talk about the cortex and the neocortex, which is the front part of your brain. There's a lot of things that go on there, but it's often seen as the thinking part of the brain, cognition. And deeper in the brain, there's a whole different system called the limbic system. And that often houses a lot of the emotional part of who we are. And then there is this circuit of specialized nerve cells called the nucleus accumbens. And it's where pain and pleasure are sort of recorded and stamped and filed away. It's the pleasure reward center of the brain, but it's also where pain often is processed. Things we've been talking about. And then you have this small little thing called the amygdala. You've heard of this. And Linda's talked about the thalamus and the hippocampus, and sounds like it's a zoo, actually. But the amygdala plays a primary role in processing memory, emotion, but it hijacks the cognitive process of what's going on. Linda used the example of an air traffic controller in the thalamus. Think of the amygdala almost like the traffic cop. Have you ever come up to an intersection, maybe the light is out or something, and a police officer is directing traffic, stopping here, waving? That's kind of a little bit what the amygdala does. It directs some of the traffic flow in and around the brain. And so what traffic flow does it do? Next slide, it talks about these things called neurotransmitters. They're the chemical messengers. Think of them as the taxi cabs of the brain. They take messages and experiences around the brain. There's a few primary taxi cab companies. One is the serotonin taxi cab company. Have you heard of that one? Dopamine taxi cab company. Norepinephrine. These are the taxi cab companies that go around the brain. And they can produce over time what Linda talked about, imprints, ruts, pathways along the brain. They create what's called these pleasure and pain pathways. So what happens when we introduce stress into it? And we'll talk about the two primary stress hormones. Linda and I were both at Regent University, and Linda's husband's a good friend of mine, and he was the associate dean, administrative dean, associate dean at School of Communication there. And anyone ever been on the campus of Regent University? No, it's a beautiful campus. And like many places like that, architectural landscape engineers lay out exactly how they have the sidewalks right with it, so it's all pretty, except they like 90-degree angles, which doesn't work if you're walking from this side of campus to there, because what do people want to do? Do they want to walk up, turn, walk this? No, they don't. They want to get from here, which means you got to take the there is no diagonal pathway. So what do? You cut across the grass. And it would frustrate the grounds people. And they'd have these little chains on the corners. And you could see that they recede and says, please don't walk on the grass. Because what happens when you walk on the grass over time? What happens to the grass? It kind of goes, it creates a little bit of path. And then more people see the path and they go, oh, okay, this is the way to go. And if you did it enough, it actually produces a rut. I understand, you know, the great wagon train trails that come out west through Oklahoma, which is where Haley's from. By the way, she found her phone. The CIA called you, right? Yeah. It was locked in on radar. Okay. But I understand that the wagon wheel ruts from where those wagon trains went, because it was so many of them, actually, they still exist today. But that's a little bit what happens in the brain when the same messages travel the same pathways again and again and again. And it creates what Linda talked about, these neural pathways, which can become ruts. The wonderful thing about the brain is the brain's ability to also build off ramps, off these superhighways, if you will. And that's what Linda's been talking about, other ways to manage the pain. Where the good news is we're not stuck for some of the things we wrestle with. So the two primary stress hormones are adrenaline and cortisol. Your adrenal glands sit on the back of your kidneys right here. And every time we experience a little bit of stress, the brain says, hey, give them a shot of that. Adrenaline is one of the most powerful chemicals man-made or naturally occurring. It's pure speed. Any moms here, young kids? Okay, like little ones? So when you're a mom of a little kid, and if you're a husband here of a mom of a little kid, don't disturb them if they're napping. Not the kid, the mom. You know how it is? You're just tired and all this, and you catch, yes, God, and you catch, I heard a phone. That's okay. I just thought it was the Lord talking. And you finally get the little one down for a nap, and you're exhausted, and you lie down on the couch. And then for some reason, in the other, and you're dead tired. In the other room, you hear this little, you are instantly, what was that? It's called adrenaline. Cortisol is like the afterburner. It just gives it a good kick down the road. By the way, cortisol is manufactured in the gut. Next time you go to one of those like nutritional diets, go over to the weight loss section, just read the labels. It'll say things like court aid, court this, court that. You know what? Because cortisol causes fat cells to accumulate in your midsection. So you'll see these supplements and these things over in the weight loss section. Because in theory, if your stress levels are down, you'll lose some weight. But it's all really about managing stress. But it's pure speed. And it's naturally released. And it produces this fight or flight or freeze process. June talked about this. I think Linda mentioned it. And as we already know, what happens is it's trying to produce or create, and the brain's trying to tell the body, you better do something. Which means that the blood flow goes where? We've talked about this. This is a quiz. Where does the blood flow go when we're stressed out? And remember, pain amps up stress.
Into the body.
into the major muscle groups of the body, primarily the what? The legs. Because it's trying to prepare the body to turn and run, flight, or engage, fight. And if it's too much and overwhelming, you just sit there and you don't know what to do. And so what happens is the amygdala, which is the what of the brain?
Traffic
cop. What it does is the amygdala says, and Linda just mentioned this, sends the message right to the nucleus accumbens, right to the other parts. It says, don't think about this. You don't have time to think about it. Feel it. And when you have adrenaline and cortisol, which are stimulants involved, there is a pleasure element of a stimulant. Talk to anyone who wrestles with cocaine or methamphetamines or crystal meth or whatever. And so there is this dichotomy of I'm dealing with stress and pain, but there's this pleasure element. Feel it. Don't think about it. I've talked with a number of rescue and disaster relief people, the ones that come up after the tsunami, the earthquake, the collapsed building or whatever. And it's like some people get out and some don't. And if you say, why did they make it out? And they're likely to say things like, they were able to keep their wits about them. In other words, they were able to manage not allowing the amygdala and the other parts of the brain to hijack what they needed to think about in the moment of that crisis so they could make a better decision and not just feel about it and be in panic. I have twin sons who are Marines. And I'm proud of them. And one is a Marine aviator. He flies the Osprey, and which is a very complicated and interesting aircraft. And he had to be double certified both as a helicopter pilot and as a fixed wing pilot. And one of the things he had to go through a couple of times is what's called a helo dunk. That's when they strap you in basically into the hull of a helicopter and drop you about 10 feet into a 20-foot pool at night. They weight the frame in such a way that as soon as the frame hits the water, it rotates upside down. And those pilots have to learn how to orient themselves and unstrap and get to the surface. He's had to do that a few times. Why? So if that ever happened, he could be, he's trained a little bit more to think about what's going on and not just feel what's going on. So when we're stressed out and we have panic and we're stressed out about pain, the tendency is not to think about what's going on. And everything that Linda's been talking about, she's saying, slow down. There are ways you have to, don't let the pain be in the driver's seat. And so we have to pay attention to what's going on. Let's talk about a few consequences of stress. Then I want to spend most of my time just talking about what should we do about this. Dr. Hans Selye is a Canadian endocrinologist. Some people consider him the father of stress research. And he had an interesting definition of stress. He says it's the non-specific response of the body to any demand. Let me say that again. You see it. It's the non-specific response. You mean I can't even like nail it down? Nope. To the body, which we've been talking about, to any demand put on the body. You know what that sounds like to me? Almost anything has the potential to produce stress. That's what it says to me. And so too much adrenaline and cortisol in the bloodstream is not a good thing. You can see what it does. It narrows the capillaries. It promotes hypertension and high blood pressure. Promotes heart disease. It keeps the body's, it reduces the body's ability to flush out the bad cholesterol out of our body. It actually destroys cells in the hippocampus, something that Linda referred to. And that's the part of the brain that often handles short-term memory. I might have had a plan before the crisis, but I can't grab it right now. And so too much of that. According to the American Institute on Stress, Think about this for a minute. 75 to 90% of all doctor's visits have something, an element of stress in it. Let me say, 70, it could be I broke my ankle, I have the flu, but 75 to 90% of that doctor visit, there is a stress component in there. That's amazing to me. According to the American Heart Association, 75 million Americans suffer from high blood pressure, 60 million suffer from some form of cardiovascular disease, and someone dies in this country every 52 seconds, about one a minute, someone dies in this country of a cardiac issue. Ladies, the number one killer of women is heart disease, not breast cancer. Does that surprise you? And so we see how stress impacts both men and women. And I think with in today's world, in today's culture, you have more and more women who have entered into the workforce and have experienced a whole different kind of stress, because even if you're in the workforce, and most working moms know this, you're still the primary caretaker of the home and the kids on top of that. It's not like you exchanged one kind of stress for another. It's more like adding on to it. So there are two primary categories of stress. First, there is the stress of everyday life. It's called eustress. It's not in your notes, but it's E-U-S-T-R, eustress. Eustress, I stress, we all stress, right? It's just, it's normal. I got to get up and go to work. Got a little headache this morning. I got to finish the report. But it's everyday eustress. There's the stress of everyday life. And secondly, there's the stress I bring into my life. So which category of stress, if you do a good job dealing with it, is going to help you with the other category? The stress we bring into life, if we manage that better, you're going to be much better equipped to deal with the stress that life throws at you. Why? Because you can't always control or predetermine what life's going to throw at you at any given point, right? However, the things I know I'm contributing to the stress in my life, I can do something about. I can have some say-so about that. A lot of this is based in fear, right? I'm in pain. I don't know why. I'm afraid the pain won't diminish. I feel anxious. I don't know what to do with it. These things are all interrelated and connected. Let me give you my definition of fear. Maybe it'll help you. Fear is the dark room that develops all of my negatives. You got it? I was sharing that to some millennials once. They all looked at me like, what's a negative? I'm like, oh, that's right. Go learn about it on the History Channel. Fear is a dark place that the negative things, and Linda talked about automatic negative thoughts, fear is the dark place in our life that negative things continue to develop. There's only one thing I know that will stop a photograph from continuing to develop. What is that? Light. Why? Because light has the capacity to penetrate darkness. If there were windows on this whole wall here and the sun was over there, we would see streams of light come into the room. If there was a whole wall of windows and it was nighttime, you would not see streams of darkness come into the room. This is light. You and I are light. So if this is inside us, it's almost like on high beams. It's God's light through me, in me, and then through me into the dark places, maybe not only into my own life, but my family's, my workplace, my ministry area. Light penetrates the darkness and helps those dark things stop developing. So the effects of stress like sleep loss are accumulative. They add up. The body keeps tabs. Okay, this is important to remember. I'm going to walk through kind of some very practical things to do with it in a minute. But just like sleep loss, stress adds up. If you look at the sleep research, we really do kind of need around 8 hours of sleep a night. It doesn't necessarily mean we're totally out. But still, in a quiet room with the lights out, a lot of people count that as part of your sleep time. So let's say last night you got 4 hours of sleep, and I'm not asking for a show of hands. But tonight you get 9, an extra hour. The body does the math. It goes 4, 9, 13. Hey, you owe me 3. And it'll take an immediate inventory. What do you have to help me with this problem? And if you have a little bit in the reserve tank, it'll take it and say, thank you very much. But if this happens day in and day out and week in and week out, sooner or later we have nothing left to give. And the body says, I don't care, I'm going to take it from you anyway. And that's where our immune system gets compromised. Because the brain and the body start to have a conversation, kind of like, what are they doing? I don't know. Do you think they want to keep living? I don't know. We better do something about this because they're not. The body goes, I know what to do. Let's compromise the immune system a little bit so they can't get out of bed. We wake up one morning, you know. Have you ever wondered why Your noses and toeses and your fingers get cold first? Because the brain's telling the body, yeah, those are nice to have, but you don't need them to live. Send the warm blood to the heart, the lungs, the liver, and those things. And so if you notice that God created us in such a way that we want to live and survive, that's why suicide is so contrary to the nature and character of God. And so when we don't cooperate with God's design, the body and the brain sometimes collaborate and say, well, we better figure this out for them. Stress is the same way. If you have a particularly stressful day, the body's going to say, what do you have to give me? If you have a little bit in the reserve tank, it'll say, thank you very much. But if that happens day in and day out and week in and week out, month in and month out, sooner or later, we have nothing left to give. And we wake up one morning, we look around and go, I can't do this anymore. I'm done. The key is don't let yourself get to that point. It's like, imagine for a minute, if you were driving here, let's say down to Houston on the interstate, in a 4 or 5 speed car, right? You're shifting. But you were traveling the entire way at 70 miles an hour in first gear. I mean, I'm not sure the car would make it all the way to Houston. Imagine what it's doing to the engine. That is what stress, the adrenaline, the cortisol is doing to our bodies. High blood pressure, hypertension is often referred to as the silent killer. We don't see what it's doing under the hood. So what happens is stress has a way of squeezing us, right? So if I squeeze an orange, what do I get? Okay. And if I squeeze a lemon, what do I get? Lemon juice. If I squeeze a person, what do I get? All right, I love saying this to pastors. You know, if I squeeze a pastor, what do I get? You know, pastor juice? I'm like, I don't know what you get, but whatever comes out is what we're full of. Stress has a way of squeezing whatever's there right out. All right, so what are we going to do about all this? I'm just going to give you some principles. I'm going to trust that you and the Holy Spirit are going to have some conversation in ways to personalize, operationalize these in your own life. because we're all different, and all of our situations are different. I go to a lot of conferences and workshops, and I think it's important to be lifelong learners, and I hear wonderful things, and I hear wonderful things in sermons and during church services. My tendency is to feel great about it in the moment, even take some notes, and then they go into a nightstand drawer somewhere, a file cabinet, and I don't put it into motion. You're getting some wonderfully practical stuff from June, from Linda. If there's one thing I would implore you, commit yourself to developing your own personal stress prevention plan. I'm not saying run home today or tomorrow, but would you intentionally and prayerfully over the next week or two or three really say, God, you have permission to shine your light on my life, what's going on, and help me make some tweaks and adjustments, and then do it. So I'm going to give you just some principles. Number one, don't forget your first love, because you are not your profession, you're not your ministry, you're not your calling. I am not first the senior vice president of Hope for the Heart. I am not first a licensed counselor. Truth be told, I'm not first a husband or a father. First, I'm a son. And secondly, I'm a brother. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of our first love. I love this scripture there. In Mark 3, it says, Jesus appointed the 12 that they would be with him, that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. I talked to a lot of people in ministry who can't wait to get in and preach the word. I'm preaching, I'm teaching, and I'd love to do a little bit of that power stuff. God goes, great. How about if you just be with me first? I don't know about you, but I wrestle sometimes thinking maybe I'm a human doing and not a human being. Yes. Do you? I do, if I'm being honest. I want to go and do and be involved, and I forget that sometimes God said the very first reason I called the 12, just be with me. Just be with me. Linda and June talked about just meditating on the name of Jesus, a scripture. We listen to a psalm and, you know, we're touched by WT because it brings us into the presence. We feel like for a moment, I'm with him right now. And yet we get into our busy lives and we go, well, that was a nice little thing I experienced at a weekend symposium. But we can do it anytime.
Amen.
Anytime. Don't forget your first love. Number two, learn what it means to have joy and understand it's not the same thing as happiness or pleasure. I'm not knocking that we should never be involved or enjoy things that make us happy or bring us pleasure. I just want to balance it with this. Happiness and pleasure are circumstantial, and joy is not tied into my circumstances. How many times have you ever seen someone who's going through a really, really difficult time in life? And yet there is a capacity or quality of joy about them that you would say their circumstances would not dictate that. That's because they have sought out the source of joy and not the source of happiness or pleasure. Because if we're only looking at what makes us happy and what brings us pleasure, I might rather get high on a narcotic than to be connected to the Savior. Because that's easier. It's just easier to be happy right now. Or to feel some pleasure, some euphoria, or to calm my anxiety. It says, in him is what? The fullness of joy. God said that Jesus was anointed with happiness above all his fellow man, right? No, he didn't say that. He was anointed with what? Joy. It says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I don't think the cross was a fun place or time for him. How do we know that? We know that in the garden, three times he went to his father, who I think he was pretty intimate with, and said, Dad, I'm looking at the playbook. I'm looking at the plan. Is there any other way to do this? Please, please remove this from me. And yet for the joy, because he was pursuing the joy. When you think of the joy set before him, what comes to mind? This is just an aside. Sometimes the Holy Spirit's talking to me while I'm talking, and someone needs to hear this right now. Sometimes when I ask that question, people say, well, I think he had me in mind. And I would agree. He had people. He had mankind. He had his creation. But that word, rather than, instead of, in the Greek is ante. It means for the joy set before him, it could be read as instead of the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy before him? Instead of that, he had unbroken fellowship with the Father. He understood heaven in perfect relationship in the Trinity. Instead of that, he endured the cross, knowing it would cut him off of that joy for a season while he suffered on the cross and before he was resurrected. Number three, learn to depersonalize the process and limit your time around negative people. Listen, especially if you're a caregiver, a ministry leader, a pastor, right? June mentioned that, you know, pastors get everyone's stuff. And if you're a caring, compassionate person with a listening ear, just naturally, some of the best counselors have no letters past their name. They're just, understand the ministry, you get stuff, which means you get people's pain, their emotional pain, their relational pain, their spiritual pain, their angst. And I get it. But sometimes you can become the lightning rod too. And when all that stuff comes out, bam! And we can take it personal, like, oh, what did I just say or do? I can't tell you how many times I've had a pastor or ministry leader come describe some event that had an interesting consequence, and then they'll look at me and say, Eric, what did I say? I'm like, it's not about you. It's about some nerve that apparently got pinged deep down that you probably were clueless in, and welcome to Ministry 101. So we can take it personally. We have learned the Q-tip principle. Q-tip. Q-T-I-P. Quit taking it personally. So if you find yourself doing that, walk just Q-tip. Quit taking it so personally. I remember years ago, Donna and I were working with Youth for Christ with at-risk teenagers and in San Diego and stuff. And I was at some training. And I was in, I don't know, it was 500, 600 young 20-something that we were going to go and save every teenager on the planet full of, you know, let's go get them. And I remember the last day, one of the leaders, he was on a stage, you know, he had several hundred, 500, 600 of us there. And he's walking back and forth and he's going, look at me. Look at me. You know, we're all distracted. And finally he had everyone's attention and he goes, I'll never forget it. He goes, don't spend all your time around crazy teenagers. Be with some healthy, normal people too. I've never forgotten that. It's okay, and I'm going to talk about it in a minute, and even needful to have people who speak into your life too. Who they're not in pain all the time. Maybe they're having a good week, a good month. And they can speak some life. Hang around them a few times too, okay? It's probably good. Is this helpful? Am I reading your mail? Number four. I'm just getting going. Number four. Learn to rest because God has a lot to say about rest. And slow down the rate of change. Stephen Covey shares this story. Some of you may have heard it before. He's talking about two men who were chopping wood side by side all day long. One of the two stopped every hour on the hour and rested. At the end of the day, who do you think chopped more wood? The one who rested. And the one who didn't looks at him and says, "Now wait a minute. I saw you stop every hour, and yet you managed to chop more wood than me. How did you do that?" To which the other one said, "Well, when I stopped to rest, I also sharpened my axe." Rest allows us to stay sharp. Physically sharp. Mentally sharp. Emotionally sharp. Relationally sharp. Spiritually sharp. Look at the scripture there that I quoted for you in Ecclesiastes 10:10. If the axe is dull and he does not sharpen its edge, then he must exert more strength. There it is right there. If we don't rest, if we're not sharp, then we just have to put more and more effort out to get the same amount of work done. Again, I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit's going to say, okay, this is what this means for me. Trust me. I'm being tapped on the shoulder right now up here. Yes, God, okay. Isn't God good? I've learned, because I talk a lot with people about stuff like this, to be sensitive when the Lord is standing in front of me with a towel and a basin of water. And not to have a Peter moment. Nah, I'm good, thank you. Number five, maintain a healthy foundation of sleep in your daily routine. Okay, we've talked about sleep. Have you ever stopped? If the average person sleeps roughly 8 hours a day, some of us do, some of us don't, but let's just go with that for a minute. And if you live to the normal life expectancy in the United States, somewhere in the mid-upper 70s, I want you to think about this for a minute. You will be asleep approximately 25 years worth of your life. Have you ever stopped to think about that? 25 years worth of your existence on this side of eternity, you're out. And yet, this is the same God who said, pray for the Lord to the Lord of the harvest. I need laborers. Work while it's yet. Yeah, and yet he designed us in such a way that about every 16 hours, goodness, we want to shut down for a little bit. We sleep. Listen, the research says that 80% of our country is somewhat to greatly sleep deprived. 80%. The average person loses about 8 hours of sleep in a week. So the average American loses about one night of sleep every week. You have approximately 1 to 2 weeks to make up for sleep loss. And after that, whatever the consequence is, it is what it is. We sleep roughly in 90-minute sleep cycles, and we need about 5 of these a night. And the first part of the sleep cycle is for your body to repair itself. The cells in your body are trying to promote healing and restoration. And then about the last third of the sleep cycle, it's not so much for your body, it's the mind and the emotion. It's where we dream. It's the REM, the rapid eye movement. It's kind of like taking the contents of your day, your week, whatever, that are in a file camp. They get a file cabinet. They get dumped on the floor. Someone graciously rearranges them, puts them all in the right place. That's what the brain is trying to do for you. You with me? And each successive sleep cycle, that should get a little bit longer. If you're sleeping well, You should wake up when you're dreaming. Not nightmarish. Not that kind of wake up. Can I talk about caffeine for a minute? Oh. Okay. All right. I promise balance. Caffeine is a stimulant. Adrenaline and cortisol are stimulants. So let's just really amp it up. Caffeine has roughly a 7.5 hour half-life. What does that mean? It means that about 7.5 hours after you consume caffeine, half of the potency is still interacting with parts of your body and brain. That's what that means. Okay, you with me? Here's what the research says about caffeine and sleep. About 300 milligrams of caffeine. Well, how much is that? I don't know. Maybe a really, really good espresso. Maybe a few Starbucks. They're strong coffee. Tea can have a lot of caffeine. Chocolate can. What's the big culprit in today's culture? Did anyone know? Soda. Most sodas have huge caffeine. So it doesn't take much. What we've learned is that 300 milligrams of caffeine or more can disrupt the first part of the sleeping cycle by as much as 50%, and the second part of the sleep cycle, when your mind is trying to clear itself, about 70 to 75%. So let me bring the balance part now. I have a cup of coffee almost every morning. Linda and I had a cup of coffee this morning. However, after about 3 or 4 o'clock, I get pretty intentional and make sure I cut off the caffeine. Because if I'm having caffeine at 5 and 6 and 7, I have to be honest. At 1 and 2 and 3 in the morning, that's still impacting. I've talked to people, I can drink a gallon of caffeine and go to bed and never. Yeah, you're out, but you don't know what it's doing or not doing for your body. Trust me, your body's keeping track of it. So there's the balance. Enjoy your coffee. Up to about 3 or 4 o'clock. Is that fair? All right. Number 6, pay attention to diet and exercise regimens. We talked about it, but it's important. Do you know that sugar at some level is a more difficult addiction to break than heroin?
Yeah.
Does that surprise you? Some of you go, no. The donut and I did battle this morning. Our bodies and our blood is comprised mostly of what? Water. H2O hydrates almost every major system of the body. A 1% drop in the water level in your body constitutes dehydration. 1%. If you find yourself thirsty, you've long been dehydrated. And so when people say, drink, you know, 8 ounces. They're actually kind of right. Keep the system hydrated. How many times have you heard a doctor when you're trying to recover from surgery or this or that, even pain? Hydrate, hydrate, hydrate. Drink fluids. Not too much caffeine, but drink fluids. Exercise. Don, my good dear friend, rides his bike 30 miles from where he is to here and then back again. Work. I know, pray for him. Or how many of you have friends who are at the gym every day? Right? I don't know. I don't have that kind of time. Can I share some good news with you? This was actually some research that came out of the Cooper Clinic some years ago, which is right here in Dallas. Kenneth Cooper, who kind of founded aerobics. You heard of the guy? Right. Here's what we found out. Moderate exercise. Moderate exercise. What's that? 20 to 30 minutes. Fast walking, walking with some light weight, maybe some cycling. Moderate exercise, 2 to 3 times a week, will give you 70% of the benefit that elite athletes get in their workouts. Like triathletes and marathon runners. Let me say it again. Moderate exercise, 20 to 30 minutes, a few times a week, will give you 70% of the benefit that elite athletes get who work out hours 6 and 7 days a week. That's good news. It means we can all do something. If you can, and the doctor says okay, and you work on the second floor, or going, walk up the steps, walk down the steps. Next time you're at the mall, instead of circling around, finding that one parking space that's next to the mall entrance, and then confessing that you are not having a Christian moment when the car in the other lane got there before you. That's why the right foot is always the last part of the body to be sanctified. Park 100 yards away and walk in and walk out. See, these are things we can do. Number 7, learn to be silent and learn to be still. Amen. What is it about life that compels me to try to do more than Jesus did? Or maybe it's just me. I'm talking only to me right now. I want you to imagine for a minute that God used you. Let's say your best friend was dying of cancer. You were there at hospice, just loving on them, just trying to be ministry of presence in the moment. But in the room, the Lord says to you, pray for your friend. So you do it out of obedience, and God instantly raises up and heals your friend. The color returns to his or her cheeks. He gets out of bed. You're just amazed. The nurses come in. You're kind of stunned. You walk out, and the Lord says, go to that room. So you do out of obedience. He says, pray for the one in that bed. And so you do, and he heals that one. You're in the news tonight. Might there be anyone in the coming days? Eric, I need you. Pray for me. Shoving kids in your face. You got to help me. Got to talk to me. Got to pray for me. Imagine what it was like for Jesus every day. And yet the scripture says right there that often he would go away to a quiet place to be alone, to be quiet, to be still. Listen, if Jesus, being fully God, had to get away to be quiet and still, how much more do you and I need to do that? The scripture says, be still and know that I am God, which begs the question, can I really know that God is God in my life if I'm not still? I'll give you a question that the Lord asks me from time to time. And it's a sobering one, but it's a great one. I'm thankful that he does. Maybe you'll insert this question into your life. If God stopped talking to me, how long would it take for me to notice? If he stopped talking, would I even notice that he's no longer talking? Because I'm so busy and I've ceased to be still. Number 8, create outlets to avoid stagnation. Creatively, but also in a giving way. It says we should give. That one picture there, I'm not self-promoting, the bucket. That's my hands. I was in India spending a day in a leper colony. And if you look closely, you can see that the fingers are gone. And we had an opportunity to give and to bless into other people. Sometimes, and people say this about depression, I know this as a counselor, it's like, and Linda talked about the mindfulness, it's like you have to get your mind on some other things here. And sometimes it's like, let's get focused on maybe what else God is doing around me right now. Create some outlets. Most of you know this. Why is the Dead Sea dead? There's enough mineral deposits in the Dead Sea to fertilize most of the desert around there, and yet the water is dead. Nothing lives in it. It's toxic because only the Jordan River flows into it, and there's no outlet. So God can pour all this rich, amazing, wonderful stuff in us, and if we only hold on to it, we'll become toxic as believers, and life won't exist there. Number 9. Seek to give your burdens to God every day. Do you know that you and I were not necessarily created to be burden bearers? I know, I've read Galatians. But if you look at the scripture and look at the Greek, it says, let us bear one another's burdens. And that word burden there in the Greek is baros. And it literally means a heavy weight, too much for one to carry. Because later in the same scripture, it says, let each one carry his own load. So, like, which is it? Am I carrying yours, or are you carrying it? That word load in the Greek is phortion. Phortion. If I took out the H, what word do I get? Portion. Yeah, it's kind of the right idea. What is the metaphor most often in Scripture for us as His created ones? Sheep. The only sheep are not beasts of burden. The only burden that they have is the wool that's on their back, and that's taken from them twice a year. Sheep follow. I don't know if any of you ever seen this, but I've seen it in Europe and other places because I've lived around the world. And I've seen shepherds with their flocks in field, and they'll come and they'll fellowship and talk, and their sheep will just graze. And when it's time to leave, they stand up and they literally call, and it doesn't matter where the sheep are. They'll start separating and they'll follow their own shepherd. And if you ever see a flock moving with the shepherd is located where? Do you know? Kind of in the front, and what are the sheep doing? Following. Have you ever seen a cattle drive? Isn't this cattle country? Isn't Preston Road one of the original cattle trails, right? Okay. Where are the guys on the horses? And what are they doing? They're driving there. So let me say this. I'm saying this totally in love. If you feel like you're striving and driven in life, spiritually you're a cow. Turn to your neighbor and moo. No, I'm just kidding. So one of my favorite scriptures is in Matthew there that you see in Matthew 11 about Jesus talking about burden. He says, if you're burdened down, if you're weary, if you're heavy laden, he says what? Come to me. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So I lived in Williamsburg, Virginia for a number of years. And anyone ever just been to Williamsburg? You know, they have it's the restored colonial capital. It's a beautiful place. But there's a pair of oxen there called Tom and Jerry. Not Ben and Jerry, Tom and Jerry. And if you want to pay $20 or something to go around colonial Williamsburg in an ox cart, you can. I learned something after living there for a number of years that one is always a wise, seasoned old ox, and the other is usually a young, inexperienced ox because they're constantly training and bringing in new oxen. And every time they bring in a young ox, they use a yoke kind of similar to what you see up there. And the neck hole for the wise, experienced old ox fits his neck almost perfectly. You think it's kind of choking the fella, but it's not. And the yoke hole for the young, experienced ox is usually much bigger than his neck. Do you know why? Okay. He's not supposed to feel the burden. Only learn what it means to walk alongside the wise, experienced old ox. If you, listen, I get it. A yoke can be restricted. We don't, if you feel the yoke, I'm going to say this in love, then you're in the lead, not God. He said, I'm not asking you to carry every burden in life, but I do want you to learn what it means to walk alongside me. Again, you just let the Holy Spirit do this. A few more, and I got to wind up. Number 10, learn to triage your daily and your life events. What does the word triage mean? It's a medical term. It means to assess and then prioritize and then treat, right? ER docs and paramedics and rescue workers, they've learned this skill. Here's what I've learned just in life. Not everything that's important is urgent. And not everything that's urgent is necessarily important. We have to have discernment of the Holy Spirit because life can throw you all kinds of things that can increase stress and burnout. And we have to know how to triage what's going on in our life, to assess it, prioritize it, and prayerfully for God to give us a game plan. Number 11, learn to have realistic expectations of yourself and others. We've talked about this, so I'm not going to, it's there. Be realistic. Listen, it's great to have faith and trust God and just make sure your feet are on the ground. Look unto the heavens from whence your help come. But as you're looking, you're probably still standing on the ground. Be realistic. Number 12, resolve those things that can be attended to easily and quickly. The scripture there, catch the little, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine, right? It's a little leaven that leavens the whole lump of dough. Have any of you read or done any of Dave Ramsey's stuff? When he talks about if you have lots of debt, what does he suggest? Where does he suggest that you start? Start first with the little debts. Get them off. Have you ever walked along and you have a pebble in your shoe, right? It's like, ow, ow, right? It's not life-threatening, but it's just annoying. Or you have a splinter somewhere or something in your eye. Not life-threatening. Distracting and annoying. Something as simple as taking my shoe off and shaking it out gives me instant relief. So you pray and say, God, what represents the pebbles and the splinters and the eyelashes of my life? That if I gave it a little bit of attention, there would be a huge payoff there for me. Number 13. This one's good. Learn to manage your time by saying no. Everyone, your mothers, my mother drove it out of my vocabulary. We're going to have a cathartic moment. On the count of three, everyone say no. One, two, three.
No.
Yes. We have to learn how to say no. Don't let other people make their crisis your crisis. Here's the reality. When you say yes to something, you are saying no to something else. Just make sure you're saying yes and no to the right things. Two more. Number 14, learn to delegate to others whenever, wherever, and however it's appropriate. Cemeteries. I didn't say seminaries. Cemeteries are full of indispensable people. Did you hear that? If God decided that he wanted to have this conversation with me in heaven today, do you think somebody might have gotten up here to say something? Probably. If God decides, no, your pastor and I are having dinner together tonight, would somebody fill that pulpit? Probably. The ability to let it go. Boy, I wish pastors would get this more. As long as the kingdom wins, can we not go, yay, God? The ability to let go of some things and bring other people in is huge. And then brings the last one. I'll close with this. Find one or two key people in your life to be accountable to. Let me say this as a counselor and someone who's consulted with leaders around the world. Isolation is the number one strategy of the enemy to take you out. Let me say it again. Isolation is the number one strategy of the enemy to take you and I out. I was watching I think it was the Animal Planet. And it was a story about lions hunting. Keep playing, WT. I like it. I'm rapping. It's calming me down. And actually, the lionesses do the hunting. And I thought, you know, as soon as Donna gets back from the grocery store, I'm going to tell her about this. But they intuitively go after a sick, an injured, a weak, or a smaller animal. And it was a water buffalo. And when they had gleaned out this limping water buffalo, they all broke off what they were doing. They jumped it. And this scripture came to mind. Be wary of your adversary who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He never looks for the many. He's a coward. He will look for the one. And then I'm going to read a scripture and I'm going to close, and Haley's going to come up and give us lunch direction. I was reading in the Bible. That's a good thing, right? Everyone said, yes, good, you're reading in the Bible. Have you ever done a reading through the Bible thing, you know, passage in the old, passage in the new, five Psalms and a Proverbs? Yeah. I don't particularly like lists. Lists of names I can't really pronounce. So I'm reading my Old Testament scripture. It's the reference is there. It's in 1 Kings 4. It says, now King Solomon was king over all of Israel, and these were his officials. I remember going, God, it's a list. But it was my scripture for the day, so I was reading it. These were his officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahisha, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Say that 10 times real quick. I thought, well, okay, he had two secretaries. Interesting. Ahilud was the recorder. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the army. I don't care. Zadok and Abathar were priests. Nice. Nathan was over the deputies. Ahishar was over the household. Adoram, the son of Abda, was over the men subject to... I don't care. And then I read this. And Zabad, the son of Nathan, a priest, was the king's friend. Uh-oh. Here, supposedly, is the wisest man who ever lived, who had the wisdom to have at least one person on his staff, on his team. He said, it's my friend. He has permission to speak into my life, read my laundry, examine my heart with me. If we're married, we ought to have that kind of relationship with our spouse, but men and women are wired differently, which is a whole nother symposium we'll have. Guys, we need some other men in our lives. Ladies, you need one or two other women you can be real and honest with. Now listen, Zabad, the son of Nathan, remember who his dad was? He was a prophet. Oh yeah, he had some interesting things to say to Solomon's dad, David. So here is the son of the king inviting the son of the prophet into his life and said, my dad needed that. So do I. Have a Zabad. Be accountable. Take care of yourself. Manage your stress. You can look at the last slide. Let's not just stress out. Let's not just burn out or rust out. Let's finish out what God called us to, like Paul did, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. God bless you.